It's been a great joy once again to introduce to you someone who needs no introduction, Chaplain Fisher.
Morning. Or you just don't want to hear all that stuff. Thank you again. It's an honor to be able to come into your presence to share God's word with you, to also give you a glimpse as to what I share with the recruits. Military ministry sometimes is a little bit of a mystery to congregations that I come and visit because it's almost like pay no attention to those people behind the curtain. You have just a very veiled understanding of what it is when we go on deployments and the like. So it's fun to be able to share with you a little bit. So today I'm going to be sharing again a variation of the message that I gave to the recruits this morning. Typically, I walk through the armor of God with them. It's a series I've developed to be able to very, very focused and very sharp talk about those very critical aspects of what the Christian life is about. These recruits are there for 6 or 7 weeks, and in that time, I feel like I have such a limited time to give them, okay, what are the few things I can give them to prepare them, not simply to survive the rest of boot camp, but to survive the rest of life? What are the most critical things for them to know about what the Christian life is that's going to equip them to know God and to serve Him as servants throughout the rest of their life as they go from this place? So we'll be sharing today. When I think about the armor of God, sometimes I tell the recruits that that should be both encouraging and scary at the same time when God says He's going to put the full armor on you. Because in the military, we're familiar with putting body armor on. I've suited up before in body armor with the H harness, the equivalent of what you'd call the belt that the Roman soldiers would have. We've got the equivalent of a breastplate when we put the flak jacket, the bulletproof, hopefully relatively bulletproof vest on. We've got the Kevlar helmet that we put on, so you get the right boots, right? We're used to suiting up. And so there's a sense in which as Christians, when God says, put on this full armor that I've got, you're going to have a certain encouragement of knowing you're going to go protect it. God's got all of these things, the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth. These things are there to protect you. Simultaneously, in the military, we know we only suit up like that when we're going into combat. God's telling you to put your armor on because He's going to use you and send you out into a battle to be prepared for that. So putting on the full armor of God, part of that what we're talking about this morning is not, you don't put your armor on when you're getting ready to go in your hammock and sip lemonade. You put your armor on when you're going to get ready to go into battle. God is preparing to utilize us as His people to go in and fight the battles that He has prepared for us to fight. So with that mentality in mind, we're going to be taking a look at the helmet of salvation this morning. With the recruits, I spent a lot of time talking very specifically, very detailed about what that gift of salvation is. I'm not going to spend as much time in this context talking about that because I think in a Reformed congregation, it's very typical for us to have a pretty decent understanding, not that we don't always need reminders, but a decent understanding of what salvation is. But I'm going to be talking about the consequences of that salvation. How does our understanding of the salvation that Jesus bought for us, how does that act as a helmet, guarding our thoughts and our minds as we prepare to fight these things? We think of salvation, we think both in the past, we think of the future, we think of what Jesus has done for us in terms of our salvation, the fact that He died for sinners, for people who were undeserving of the salvation He bought for us. A lot of it we think about the future, the fact that He has done that in order to bring us to a place where we are looking forward to the day that He is going to remove the presence of sin and pain. I love the description that's given in Revelation where you can tell that the Lord is looking forward to the day that there is no more mourning or death or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And what a metaphor. I live every day when I work at the Coast Guard boot camp. Those folks are being tormented day and night and day and night by their company commanders who don't enjoy bringing pain to them, but they know it's useful. They know it's there for a purpose. And many of the company commanders, by the way, that come and do that job to be drill instructors do so because they remember how powerful it was for them and how life-changing it was what they did, and they want to be able to continue to give that. But as I talk to the company commanders, they're looking forward to their graduation day when they get to shake hands with that recruit, no longer as a recruit, but as a fellow Coast Guardsman, someone who is, and there's a point at that graduation ceremony, and it's strange. The recruits walk up to this terrifying company commander, and they just get a handshake or sometimes a pat on the back and something, and it's just very different. And it's almost analogous to what we look forward to as Christians. God has given us this experience in this world right now that's not how it's going to be. It's a boot camp for us to prepare us for something different. And we're looking forward to that graduation ceremony ourselves where Jesus says, okay, no more of that boot camp experience. There's no going to be no more mourning, no crying, no pain. That accomplished what I needed it to, but we're done doing that. Now we're going to move on to real life. We look forward to that. In the meanwhile, what does the helmet of salvation prepare for us? One scripture I'd like you to turn to as we get started, Galatians chapter 4. Some three major scriptures I'm going to be looking at this morning to start thinking about what that means, the helmet of salvation. The first one is Galatians chapter 4. If you want to get ready, the next one will be Romans 8 that almost says many of the same things that that Paul said laid out in Galatians. But let's take a look, if you would, in Galatians chapter 4. There are many consequences of our understanding of salvation. When you understand the salvation, what it was, that what it cost God to save us, what it was that our Father did for us to rescue us, there are many consequences of that salvation, but there's going to be one that I want to call our attention to, largely because Paul emphasizes this himself in multiple places here I'm going to draw your attention to. So may we pray, and then we'll start reading in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. May we pray. Father, here we are as your people, struggling, doubting, confused, wrestling with so many different things. But I pray as we open up your word this morning that you truly would speak to us. These are your words that you inspired over the ages so that we would know your heart, we would know your plan, we would know what you have done to save your people, and you would know, and that we would know all those things that you would want us to understand about your grace, your gospel, and what you have prepared for your people. Now, as we open your word this morning, we pray that we would be encouraged and strengthened by knowing that we are hearing the very words of God. In the name of our King Jesus, I ask this. Amen. So if you would, Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, and Paul is just describing the reality of salvation, what it means for us, and what it means in terms of our status right now. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, what I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. He's talking about that beautiful gift of salvation. The fact that we were redeemed by what Jesus did. He came into the world to redeem sinners at the right time, just at the right time in history. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. Why did Jesus die for us? What was his purpose? What was his motivation? Now, there's many answers you could give to this, but what is Paul's focus here? What is he trying to remind his people? Why? What was the end game, the end state? In the military, we're trained all the time, and we're thinking about military planning. We're always trained to talk about what's the end state that we're looking for. Colin Powell, back in the first Gulf War, was famous for always asking his generals that question. What's the end state? What are you trying to achieve? What's the end goal? Because if you don't know what you're trying to achieve, it's a little bit like that great line in Alice in Wonderland, where she's lost, wandering through Wonderland, and she finally finds the Cheshire Cat, and she's at a crossroads, and she asks, well, which way should I go? And the cat says, well, it depends on where you want to go. And Alice, completely lost in Wonderland, as you remember the story, I don't know where I'm going. And the cat says, well, it doesn't matter. Any road will take you there. always need to know the end state. What is the end state that Paul is reminding us that God had in mind that he sent Jesus for? What was the purpose? Why did Jesus redeem us? Why did he rescue us? So that you could be adopted as his children. Now, there's a sense that he's talking about here as you read through. There was a sense in which we're his children in a vague sense, being created by him, but we're still under the principles of this world, in slavery to the sense of the world. But when the time came, Jesus did something, redeemed us, born under the law, to take the law, the curse of the law on himself, to set us free, in order for what? Let me read it again. So that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. Now there are, again, many consequences. If you start to think about what does it mean for us in our daily life right now that we have this gift of salvation, we could make a huge list. But the one that I like to emphasize here, because it's clearly Paul's emphasis, is that you are now a child. You are adopted. You have the full rights of sons. I've heard stories. I've never really dug into the depth of them. Someone who's a historian might know this better than I do. But I've heard stories that Abraham Lincoln was famous, that he would interrupt his cabinet meetings if one of his children wanted to knock on the door and talk. I don't know how often that happened or what context, but I've always had this image ever since I was a young child in school of thinking of, you know, maybe his four-year-old son knocking on the door and the president saying to the Secretary of State, hold on a second, I've got something more important, and talking to a son. That's you. Christian, you have the right to knock on the door of the king of this universe and offer your request, offer your concerns, offer your heart to him, to the one who's the king of this universe. That's the image that I have in my mind of what it is that you've been given. To emphasize it, let's take a look where Paul says something again, very similar in the book of Romans, chapter 8. If you turn there with me to Romans chapter 8, he uses that same phraseology again here in the book of Romans. And in the same context, he's talking about the gifts and the benefit and the consequences of our salvation. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 12, we read this. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. It's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. There it is again. You are children. That's the consequence. That's the meaning. That's the takeaway for what it is that God accomplished in us, that you are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry. And here's that word again. This word is only used three times in the New Testament. One in Galatians that we read. The second one here in Romans. Abba, Father. Now, perhaps you've heard this before. Many of you, if you've grown up in church, you've heard the illustration before, but it bears repeating. The word Abba is really a striking word to use because the best translation that we could do if we were trying to translate it literally is dada. That's the best way you could translate that. It's one of those first, most simple words that a Hebrew child would learn to say. I remember my children. I won't embarrass the one that's here, but I could talk about the other children. I remember when they first started, and they were just repeating those words. They had kind of figured out how to talk. And some of their first words, and many of you that have children, you know that, those first words, sometimes it comes out, mum, 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 mum. Because they're just learning. That's the one of the first words they have, and it's that just childlike way of addressing their father. That's what Hebrew children learned. It's one of their first words, Abba, for father, but not father formally, but even in the baby talk, they would be saying Abba, Daddy. And that's the spirit that God has given his people because of the gift of salvation. Salvation is not a means to an end. When I was a young Christian, I had this image that, okay, God has forgiven me. And perhaps I had this image, not unlike the prodigal son, that now that I've been forgiven, I'm going to be able to go to heaven. And there's probably going to be a corner in heaven where I'm going to sit on a stool with a dunce cap and look at the wall, but at least I'll be in heaven. that was a little bit of the image that I had, that, okay, God has forgiven me. I'm not going to receive his wrath. I'm not going to receive his condemnation. I'll be welcomed into heaven, but he's still going to be looking at me sternly because he knows how bad I've been. And I'll have a corner of heaven, and I'll be okay, but I'm still going to be in the doghouse, so to speak, in heaven. No, anything but that. What did the prodigal son expect? He went home saying, do you have a job for me? I'll work. Just give me a place. And he didn't expect the reception he had. Not simply, yes, you can have a job. Yes, you can have, and yes, you can have the scraps from my table. But you are my son that has returned. This son of mine was lost, but now is found. That's the spirit that God has given you. If you have been saved, if you have that gift of salvation that was bought by Jesus, he died not simply to forgive you. The forgiveness was a means to an end. I never get tired of saying that because it was so striking to me when I really grasped that and learned it. Yes, he forgave you. Yes, he took away your sin. Yes, he has redeemed you. He's given you his righteousness so you can be perfect. But not just so that you can hang the certificate of righteousness on your wall and say, look, I'm righteous now. The righteousness is there to qualify you so that you can be adopted. You see this? Paul's saying it again here, as if to make sure you don't miss it. So we have the Spirit. We've been given a Spirit now because of the salvation by which we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, what? That we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs with Christ. As almost a brother, that we receive the same blessings, the same benefits that our Jesus receives from his Father. We receive that same inheritance. Co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. Why am I telling you this? There's so many applications of this and so many things that I'd want you to address. But let's talk about one this morning. Partly because it's what I preach to the recruits. Partly it's what's built into my sermon. And partly because it's what the president asked me to do. And since he's the commander-in-chief and he mentioned that this is a day of prayer, then promising to obey the orders of those appointed over me, let's talk about prayer. Let's talk about what it means to pray. Perhaps one of the most famous instructions on prayer comes from the book of Luke, chapter 11. If you turn there with me. I'm going to read through this, and as Jesus is teaching his disciples what to pray, both by giving them an example of prayer and by explaining a little bit more of what prayer is, I want you to pay attention, based on what we already looked at, how much Jesus also is trying to make sure that we understand that when we pray, our job is to do so from the perspective of adopted children. We are not simply talking to a deity. We're not simply talking to a creator, although obviously God is all those things too. But who are we talking to in addition? We're talking to the King. We're talking to our Lord. We're talking to the God who created this world. And who else are we talking to? Our Father. Pay attention to that throughout his teaching here as we read from Luke chapter 11. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. Jesus was praying. He knew what it was to talk to his Father. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father. Can we just stop there and pay attention? What is it that Jesus wants us to understand? We want to address him as Father because we want to remember the fact that he is a Father. But if we're addressing him as Father, what does that make you? When we think of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one of the things that was so striking when I was first trying to grapple with these things in grad school was the idea that those relationships define one another. Part of God being the Father is, by definition, a father has a child, an offspring. Part of being a son is having a father. When you pray, when he teaches you to pray and call God Father, the other implication of that is when you're praying as a son. You're praying as a daughter. You're praying as a child of the King. You're going into his presence as a child. When you pray, say, Father, holy, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. And then to expound this, he goes on. He continues and says, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. The one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he's his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. I believe it's the English Standard Version that translates it impudence. I like that even better. Because of the man's impudence, or he was annoying. How is Jesus telling you to speak to your Father in heaven? Now, there are so many other things I could draw our attention to remind us, and it's a good reminder, that we are speaking to the King of Kings. We are going into a holy place. We are approaching the throne of heaven, and we absolutely ought to be treating God as the King that he is. But simultaneously, here Jesus is teaching us to pray, and using as an example this analogy, this parable of a guy that is banging on his friend's door at night. The friend doesn't want to get up. Look, I'm in bed. You know, go away. But because of the man's boldness, his impudence, the fact that fine, I'll get you the bread. Now, who would teach us to pray to the eternal Father like that? None other than Jesus. This is how you should pray. Because God wants to hear the cries of his people. Do you see what kind of God we have? This is why you were invited to be his children, so that he wants to hear the prayers of your people. And he goes and continues and says beautifully, so I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock. See that in context. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. And again, to emphasize the nature of the relationship that God has invited you to, that Jesus is reminding us of, he uses this beautiful illustration when he says, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, even though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Do you see this? He's reminding you again, you're children of the Father in heaven. You are invited to go to him as a child and ask for what you need and lay your heart and lay your request before him. And in Jesus' characteristic bluntness, if you've read through the New Testament, if you've read through the Gospels, you know Jesus can be very blunt and in your face at times. And in characteristic bluntness, he says, even though you guys are so evil, you can still figure out how to give something good to your children. How much more is your Father in heaven? Your Father in heaven. Jesus is using the same phrase. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So seek, ask. There are times as a military chaplain, as a minister, I get this often where someone will knock on my door, they'll ask for an appointment, they'll come to my office and they'll knock or they'll come in and they'll start by saying, I hate to bother you with this. I hate to take up your time. I'm sorry for spending up your time. I like to remind them, you know, I get paid for this. This is kind of my job to talk to you. I mean, I like to do it anyways. It's my honor to speak and help you if I can, but it's really not a burden. I get paid for this. You are not a burden to your Father in heaven. He saved you. He rescued you by the blood of his beloved son for, among other reasons, so that you could have access to him, to go to him And Jesus here is reminding you, you need to do it. Go bother your Father in heaven. Knock on the door and keep knocking. That is what you are invited to do as a child, not simply a stranger who has to knock just to get his friend's attention, but you are speaking to your Father in heaven. Now, there are so many examples that I could turn to unpack this further, to talk about just how freely and boldly. I'm just going to run through a couple of examples. We're not going to turn there for the sake of time. There's one I'm going to have us go to toward the end here. But stop and think of the book of Lamentations. There is a whole book of the Bible called Lamentations. What is it? It's a book of prayers where Jeremiah is crying out complaint and sadness and pouring out his heart. Have there ever been a time that you feel like God only wants to hear your prayers if you start by saying, "Father, I praise you because things are so wonderful"? A lot of Christians struggle with that sometimes, that when you go into God's presence, we're supposed to be trusting him, right? We're supposed to be confident. We're supposed to rejoice always. All those things are true, and I'm not denying them. Please don't hear that. But sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking, because all those things are true, God would never want to hear me say, "I'm really having a rough time today. I'm really struggling. I'm really having a hard time. God, I don't know. God, I'm not finding much joy right now." He doesn't want to hear that, does he? He wants to hear me being victorious. He wants to hear me rejoicing. He wants to hear me praising him. Read the book of Lamentations. And remember, among other things, we as Reformed Christians that believe the Bible, believe it seriously, believe in inspiration, that means that the book of Lamentations and all the prayers that Jeremiah wrote in there were inspired by God. These are God's inspired prayers, templates, examples for us on how to pray, how to express ourselves. Don't turn there for the sake of time if you want to go there quickly, but just listen to some of the ways that Jeremiah pours out his heart in the book of Lamentations. "I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of God's wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long." Most churches don't use that as their call to worship. Thank you for coming to church with us. Let's open with the reading from the book of Lamentations. "God has made my skin and my flesh grow old, and he's broken my bones." Let us pray. You don't typically get that. Why not? I think there's almost a sense of pride where we want to go to church victorious, triumphant, and we should. But do you see, there is a place for us to cry and lay our hearts out before God. He invites this. I mean, we believe that God inspired the scripture. It means he wrote this. He gave us this as an example through the life of his inspired prophet to give us an example how to pray when we're hurting. There are psalm after psalm after psalm I could give your attention to. Perhaps one of the most striking is Psalm 88 that most commentators recognize as one of the most depressed of all the psalms. The very last line of the psalm is, "Lord, you've taken my friends and loved ones from me, and now the darkness is my closest friend." Amen. This wasn't God inspired the psalm. Partly, perhaps, so that we would understand some of what Jesus himself went through. Partly so that we would know how to pray when we're in those moments. Because it's still a prayer to the God who saves me. There's so many examples of the way that God invites his people to pray with passion, with reality, with honesty and freedom. You could read through the book of Job and see how free Job was to pour out his heart in complaint and cries. Sometimes he wasn't even getting it all right. Sometimes he was saying things that were a little outside the box. But God was inviting him, "Talk with me, let me know what's going on." You could read the book of Habakkuk and his complaint. You could think of Abraham arguing, having a debate with God about, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? But the one I'd like to call your attention to, because it's just the most striking to me personally, if you would turn with me, book of Genesis chapter 32. When you think of what it is, what kind of relationship that God is inviting you to, you think of the helmet of salvation. He bought our salvation for the purpose of having a relationship with him where we could come genuinely as a father. By the way, as you're turning there, just one comment off to the side. I share so many things, but I used to think that you probably thought I was a rank heretic once upon a time. When I was younger, I had this image I don't know if I would have even said it this way, but I think I perceive the world this way. That God one day looked down, he saw the world that he'd created, and he saw fathers and sons. And he thought to himself, wow, fathers have a relationship like that with their sons. You know what? That's a perfect example. I'm going to use that to describe the relationship within God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I'm going to use that because that's a great idea. Until I realized which one came first. God the Father, God the Son is the original. We're a template. Anything good in a relationship that exists nowadays between a father and a son is a reflection of what he originally was. That's the original. The love that exists between father and son from eternity past is the original template. Any father and son relationship that exists in this world is a copy of that perfect original. So, again, as we're thinking about the father-son relationship, what it is that God invites you to, think about what happened here in what I think is the strangest instance that happened in the Old Testament. And there's a lot of competition for some of the strange things that are recorded, but this is one of the most striking to me, one of the most outstanding, strange in the sense of absolutely remarkable and striking. You've perhaps heard the story before. I imagine you're familiar with it, but think of the power of this, especially when you think of the relationship that God has called you to. Why Jesus died for us? What did he do to accomplish? What kind of relationship was he accomplishing through that? The book of Genesis chapter 32, I'll just fast forward the context. You know that Jacob was terrified. His brother Esau was coming to him with a large crowd. Jacob was afraid for his life to the degree that he sent his family to the other side of the river to kind of get into a fortified defensive position so that he could kind of negotiate. He was worried. He was scared. And in that context, something strange happened. Starting in verse 22 for the sake of context. Chapter 32 of Genesis, verse 22. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok River. He sent them across the stream. He sent over all his possessions, so Jacob was left alone. And then the Bible just introduces this incident without any further comment. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. And then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" So he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." Peniel, simply the Hebrew for face of God, Peniel, the face of God. "As because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Now, of all the strange things that have ever happened in the Bible, all of the most striking miracles, all of the most unique things that God has done, this one, I think, still to this day, as I've studied, is the most striking. If you were to meet God, having shown up in human form, in human flesh, what would your reaction be? I mean, we imagine that as something that we are actually looking forward to someday. I mean, we are potentially looking forward, as Christians, to the day that we meet Jesus Christ face to face. Imagine if you had been there on the day of his resurrection, or if you are there on the day of his second coming, and you see the Lord of glory coming, and you see Jesus Christ coming, and you have the chance to meet him face to face, what is your reaction going to be? I've thought about that. My thought runs between two things. One, perhaps, would be to simply embrace my King, out of thankfulness and love and gratitude for the mercy and the forgiveness and the love that he has shown me. My other reaction would be to simply fall on my face or fall on my knees in worship and give honor and glory to him. I don't think my first reaction would be to grab him by the shoulders, throw him on the ground in the dirt, and see if I can get him pinned. God shows up to meet Jacob and they have a wrestling match. They start fighting all night. What in the world is going on? This is strange. This is something you don't see every day. I mean, even the different times that God has shown up, we refer to those as theophanies, when God in some form or fashion in the Old Testament shows up in human form. But usually he doesn't get in a boxing match with people. He has a wrestling match with Jacob. Now, what's going on here? My guess, when you can read between the lines of what's going on here. First of all, Jacob is wrestling with God. And apparently they come to more or less a stalemate. And they're fighting all night long. And God's not able to overpower Jacob. Now, does that sound odd? I think God was letting Jacob win. I'm just guessing here. Any of the men in the room know what I'm talking about, though? Is this familiar to you at all? I venture to say at least some of the men in this room know what I'm talking about. Some of the ladies might, too. When I was about 4 years old, my dad and I used to wrestle. We would wrestle when I was very young, 3, 4, 5 years old. And I remember as a child, I had him pinned on the ground. And I was strong. I got him down there, and I knew he wasn't getting up. I knew my father was not getting up because I had him pinned a couple times really good. I have a 5-year-old now I wrestle with sometimes. Now I know the secret. I think my dad was letting me win. Why do fathers wrestle with their sons? Because I'm going to teach him who's boss. Because I want to have this contest and see if I can overpower him. There's something about a father-son relationship where we just wrestle with our father. What kind of relationship is God inviting his people to? Now, if you think this is only for Jacob, let me read a little bit more into it. But do you see this? Now, Jacob, by the way, I love the Hebrew names. Hebrew names often have a story behind them. As you remember, Abram was given the name Father of Many Nations. The names were given. It reminds me a little bit of the traditional Native American names. One of my favorite movies when I was younger was Dances with Wolves. And if you ever saw the movie, you know Dances with Wolves is the name of one of the characters because he was dancing with wolves and that he got that name. Hebrew names are like that where there's a story attached to them. You might remember that Jacob's name was a Hebrew name that had a story behind it because literally the name means what? Do you remember? Anyone remember what the word Jacob meant? Pulling your leg. And yes, it has the same connotation today as it did for Jacob back then. How would you feel about someone if they came up to you and introduced themselves by saying, "Hi, I'm pulling your leg"? Is that your name or are you just joking with me? He was known as a liar. He was known as a deceiver. He was given the name because he was grabbing on his brother's heel, his brother's leg as they were born, as twins. But that became synonymous with the fact that you could not trust him. And that phrase has kind of come down to us even to this day, that someone who's pulling your leg is not speaking the full truth. Ironically, by the way, what did God do to Jacob during the wrestling match? Pulled his leg. You notice that. And so Jacob's wrestling with God because God invites him into this kind of relationship. Jacob was not a perfect person. Jacob didn't live a completely perfect, holy life. That's why he'd gotten the name of being a deceiver. He'd been a sinful person. But he's wrestling with God at this point. God literally shows up and wrestles with him. And they have this fighting match to the degree that Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, I think most of us instinctively, if we heard someone say that, I think my instinct, honestly, is still to say, "Whoa, don't talk like that to the Almighty. Who are you to give demands to God? Who are you?" That's not... And what was God's reaction? To bless him. And what was the blessing? "I will give you a new name," which is one you've probably heard before. It's the word Israel, which literally means he wrestles with God. Now stop and think, is that a huge blessing? This is the name that God's people would be known by for centuries. They would be known as the children of Israel. If you were to think about a blessed name, if God were going to give you a name, what kind of name would you want? Friend of God, beloved by God, protected by God? I'd like that one myself. Going to be given good things by God? God likes to give me chocolate cake? I mean, use your imagination. God, when he blessed Jacob, gave him the name, he wrestles with God. And that was the blessing that he would be given and all of his descendants, physical and spiritual. The New Testament reminds us that we are the true Israel, which means what? We are the people who wrestle with God. That's what it is to have that kind of real relationship. That's what it is that our God is inviting us to. Now, that's a real relationship. There are lots of religions in the world where people go through all sorts of motions, all sorts of experiences, all sorts of ritual, right? But only people who know their God, who know the salvation, who know the freedom that we have, that God has given us, because we know we have been redeemed by his blood in order to have the spirit of sonship, we can know what it is to wrestle with our God, to pour out our cries before him when we're struggling, to wrestle with him with these things, to grab him when we're hurting and say, Lord, I'm calling you and I'm going to keep calling you and I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, as if all of this wasn't proof enough, I'm going to close up with just one last thought. We are going to close with this next scripture. Sometimes I get on a roll and I say, and we'll close with this, and then we'll close with this one, and then we'll close with this one. But I promise this is our last. If you turn with me to Mark chapter 14. How did Jesus wrestle with God? It's one thing for us as sinful people to wrestle with God, but Jesus was perfect. Did he wrestle with God in a similar way? Did he have what we're supposed to emulate his relationship with his Father? I want you to see the power of this. It's an instant, again, if you've grown up in church, if you're familiar with Scripture, it's a moment in his life that I'm sure you're familiar with, but I want you to unpack and see how stunning this is and what it is that the author is telling us about the Son of God and therefore what we have as a relationship with our God. Mark chapter 14, I'm going to start reading in verse 32 for context. This is right after the Last Supper when they went out to the garden, before Jesus was heading to the cross, and he knew what was awaiting him. So verse 32 of Mark chapter 14, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Among other things, if you have ever had an experience that you could use words like that, "my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," do you realize, again, you have a God that you can pray to who knows what that feels like? We don't pray and worship a God who's far off, who's austere, who doesn't understand real life that we go through. We have a God who was incarnate, who walked among us, and who knew what true heart-wrenching, soul-tearing suffering was. That's our God. This is the Son of God who was able to say, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He said to them, "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said. You recognize that word? This is the third and final time it's used in the scripture. Three times, and this is the third. The book of Mark where Jesus is praying with his soul in torment before he goes to the cross, and he's able to cry out, "Abba, Father. Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you, what you will." Everything he said there is perhaps some of the deepest theology you're going to run into in the Bible. I want you to stop and think about this. This is the Son of God, who, among other things, had been prophesying for years, what? That I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be handed over into the hands of sinful men and I'm going to rise on the third day. He'd been telling his disciples this for a long time, right? For what very reason was the Son of Man sent into the world? The Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is why I've come, for this set purpose. He'd been telling people this a long time. If Jesus had thought there was any other way to accomplish this, you think he would have thought about it by now? But when that moment came, when he's facing the cross in all of its agony, the wrath of God that's about to be poured out on him, he cries out, not with proper sounding theology, not lining everything up. He pours out his heart because he knows that his Father is willing to listen to the cries of his heart. And he's able to say, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Let me say it bluntly. Jesus knew good and well that cup was not going to be taken from him. But he had the freedom to lay before his Father what he was feeling. And listen to this next words and try to get your mind around this theology. Not what I will, but your will. Jesus' will, in some sense, and the Father's will were two different things at that moment. Now, obviously, Jesus was submitting his will to the Father, and his overall will was to obey the Father and go to the cross. But everything inside his heart was crying out, I don't want to do that. He was able to wrestle with his God, pour out his honest feelings. What he did not do is simply put the right words, the right phrases. He knew that he had a Father in heaven that was willing to listen to the cries of his heart. And here our Jesus is our perfect example, our King, our Lord, our Jesus. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, but not what I will, but what you will. To be honest, to have that kind of freedom, to go before the Lord and say, Lord, I am struggling. I am weak, but I want to obey you. This is the example that even our Jesus did for us. He was in perfect submission to his Father, and please don't misunderstand. Of course, there was no sin in his heart. There was no rebellion. His will, of course, was to obey the Father, but there was such torment in his heart, and he was laying honestly before the Lord what it was he was feeling. If that's what our Jesus was able to do, what kind of example is that for you? Friends, brothers, and sisters in Christ, I hope you become known as a people who wrestle with God. God is in charge of this world. Sometimes we wrestle as Reformed Christians. Well, how does that affect our prayers? How does that affect, if I pray, does that change the outcome? Of course it can, because God has ordained not only the means, but the end of things, but the means. He's working out all things together for good. He asks us, invites us, demands that you ask, that you seek, that you pray. Because we have a God who bled and died to bring you into a relationship with him where you have him as a Father in heaven. That means you are a child of the King. You are, it doesn't sound too strange or colloquial to say it this way, you are a prince. You are a princess in God's kingdom. And you are permitted to act as such, to boldly go before the throne of your Father in heaven, knowing that he has invited you to that kind of relationship. Go and serve him in that way. Go and be known as a people that wrestle with God. Amen.